take your Bibles for the last time, at least for a while I'm here. I hope it's not the last time. Chapter 49, I want to say what a tremendous joy it's been to be here at this great church. I had the chance, my wife and I had a chance to have lunch with the elders and their wives today, and you really have some great, wonderful leadership here. Men that and women that have been here for a long time, really bonding together and helping to lead. And that's a rarity today, so you've got something to really cherish here and treasure. It's just a great joy. I want to look at, we're going to look at chapter 50, mainly the last part of chapter 50, but I want to end with chapter 49 because I want you to get the flavor of the loss of this great patriarch, Jacob, who had a very troubled life and was a scoundrel, a good bit of it, but finishes, I believe, rather well in certainly some respects. Look at verse 29 down to verse 33. We'll open with that and ask God's blessing on His Word. This is after He has given charge to all of His sons. They're gathered around Him and He knows He's going to die. Then He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Father, I would pray that we might finish tonight with a special touch of your grace to encourage our hearts, Lord, as we travel this rather strange road in a world that is very countercultural, counterintuitive to the gospel. The gospel is certainly different from what the world thinks and the way it acts and believes. And I pray that this great church here would move in a mighty way to touch not only the students in this area, but all the people that are here and even to the ends of the earth. And so it's with that that we pray and ask your blessing, and particularly upon our study tonight. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several people have asked me where I got this expression that I've used, in between a rock and a hard place. Actually, it's fairly fresh. I was teaching, just finished doing a series on Abraham in our church. And I noticed that Abraham's life, I've always thought of Abraham's life as being sort of a foreshadowing of the Christian life. He starts out, you know, he's got this Abrahamic covenant. He's given this rock, this promise of God, and he takes off and he's fired up and he leaves his family. And the next thing you know, he's getting a little bit scared, and he goes down to Egypt, and he wants to lie. And I thought, well, he's got the rock, but the hard place is the famine in the land. And then I started looking at all the people in Scripture, every single person I come across. God comes to Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to be the man that's going to deliver the children of Israel, and there's your rock. And then the next thing you know, the hard place is, oh, but I can't speak. Oh, I'm not the guy. You know, he starts looking at himself, and he doesn't think he can do it. Everywhere you go, you look at God coming to Jonah. And he says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to that great city and cry out against it. Their wickedness has come before me. This is a command. This is a rock. This is a promise from God. Go. Next thing you know, Jonah doesn't like those people. That's the hard place. And, of course, the storm comes up. And you see this everywhere you go. You see the New Testament where Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. Let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. When the God of this universe that has taken on human flesh says, let's go to the other side, it means you're going to the other side, all right? That is a promise. That's the rock. What's the hard place? Storm comes up. And so that's where the idea came from, of a rock and a hard place. And I hope, you don't ever have to remember me, but as you're going through Scripture, you're going to see it over and over and over and over again. I think one of the most cherished places is the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, where they're leaving. Paul is on his way to Rome, and he's already warned them not to set sail. This great nor'easter comes up, this huge storm. And the angel of the Lord comes to Paul and says, be of good cheer. Everybody's going to make it. boat's going to get banged up. We're all going to make it. Paul gets up on deck, gathers everybody together and says, be of good cheer. My God has told me we're all going to make it. He has good cheer because of the rock, but he's still in a hard place. He's going to get just as seasick as everybody else, all right? But the other people on board don't believe this. So they're in between a hard place and a hard place. They're getting seasick, getting wet, don't know what's going to happen next. They're thinking of jumping overboard, everything else. Not Paul. And so you can see, that's kind of how our whole life is. And so we're wrapping this up with this whole identity of this. So we talked about when the unexpected happens, when Joseph all of a sudden gets blindsided, as all of us do in life. When the expected doesn't happen, he's thinking, gee, I flee from this immoral woman. Certainly God's going to bless me. That doesn't happen. He gets thrown into prison. Then we talked about getting over and getting even. How do we really release this issue of our life, of all the pain that we go through? We're going to still kind of, massage that a little bit more tonight because there's a little bit more here in this text. And then becoming a conduit of God's grace. So, here's how we're going to break this down. From verses 15 to the end of the chapter, chapter 50, we're going to be in chapter 50. From 15 to 50, we're going to look at the response of the brothers to all the turmoil that's been going on through the years. We're going to look at the response of Joseph of all the turmoil. And then we're going to test ourselves as to how we might respond if this had happened to us. And I think you're going to see some very interesting things. Some things, sometimes when I'm reading Scripture, I look and I say, I can't be certain, but I think this is probably what's going on. So we might have some of that going on tonight. So in verse 15, let me read the first few verses here. It says this in verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Now, it's been about 17 years that have elapsed now since he's made himself known. Best I think I can trace all this. He's already told them in chapter 45. We looked last night. He says, I'm your brother Joseph. Does my father still live? He says, you know, don't worry about all this. You sold me, but God sent me. And there was a purpose behind this. I see a huge plan here. It's over with. We're all fine. And the reason I think he's able to say that is because Judah, just prior to that, comes and says, I'll take the place of Benjamin, which looks like a real genuine understanding of brokenness, repentance, all of this. So Joseph doesn't have to go through all the forgiveness thing. It's just there. It's just in the text, all right? And yet all these years later, Jacob has now died. And all of a sudden, I think they're probably reflecting back to the fact that way back, whenever Jacob was around, they couldn't kill Joseph. They obviously hated him for a long time because he was the favorite son. But it isn't until Jacob sends Joseph on a long journey to find the brothers, that's when they're away from their father and they know they can get away with the crime. It could very well be that they're now thinking, Dad is gone. He may very well now take vengeance because Dad isn't around. Dad's been the restraining order in this thing. That's what they're thinking, which means they don't get forgiveness. They don't understand it. They're experiencing more guilt here than they are the loss of their father. Even the Egyptians were very upset. So there's all this guilt that's going on, as you can see in the verses we just read. So Jacob's gone, and we don't know. We don't know why they manufactured this story about their father before he died, saying, make sure you go and tell Joseph that he needs to forgive you and so on. We don't know. I'm guessing they're lying, all right? That's just what I think. I think if that had happened, it probably would have been recorded in the text someplace, but it doesn't seem to be there. Now, I want you to note something here, and this is what is really interesting about Scripture. Look at verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. And I remember, I don't know how far back it was, I was reading through this text. I want you to hold your place here. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, the famous parable of the prodigal son. And I want you to see something. It just shows you how Scripture is sort of woven together here. In the parable of the prodigal son, you have three parables. But the parable of the lost son is addressed to the Pharisees. They're the righteous one, self-righteous one, like the older brother. But I want you to look down, starting in verse 11 of Luke 15, and I want you to follow very carefully something that parallels what takes place back in Genesis 50, verse 11. Then he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise. Now listen to what he says here. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him. This is his speech. This is going to be his sermon to his father. Very short. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you or before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. All right? Back in Genesis 50, we will be your servants. All right? Now follow this. I remember about, I don't know how many years back I was reading this. And just follow what happens here. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion on him. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Where's the fourth part of the sermon? Where's the part that says, make me one of your hired servants? Where's that? And I remember looking at this going, hey, he's missing part of the sermon. That's a big part of the sermon. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and break out the fatted calf and so on. And I thought, that's the gospel. Here's what's happening here. The son has got this, in his mind, he's got this four-point outline. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. All those things are true. Make me one of your hired servants is religion. It's performance. It's work. It's law. It's here's how I'll get back into your graces by doing something. And the father stops him. And he doesn't get to finish that. Now go back to Genesis chapter 50. Joseph has forgiven them. He's even grieved over the fact that they don't believe that, don't seem to grasp that. Dad has gone. Joseph might take vengeance against us. And verse 18, then his brothers also went out and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we are your servants. We don't get this thing called grace. We don't get this thing called forgiveness. We're your servants. They are basically saying, can we earn our way back into your graces because of all we've done wrong? This is a consistent theme in Scripture. This tendency to want to do something other than receive the grace of God. And tonight's message is being a conduit of grace to all of those around us. And I just think it's very interesting here that it looks like they're almost doing the same thing that the prodigal son is doing. He done something wrong, and now he's trying to earn his way back. He can't seem to accept the fact that his father says, Welcome home. Joseph says, Everything's fine. We're okay. And they still got to work this plan out. So, trouble receiving the grace through others. Now, that is their assessment of the situation. We're looking at all these years, all this mess, coming out near the end of Genesis. This is how the brothers are looking at things. They're still not, they still don't understand grace. They don't understand forgiveness. They're still struggling an awful lot with, did he really forgive us? But here's what I think really shows something about their character. And this is what I think it shows. I think they're thinking that if this had have happened to me, I think the brothers are thinking, you know, if somebody had have thrown me into a pit and then sold me into slavery, and then I wind up in prison, and I'm out of fellowship with my family for all these years, I'm not real sure that I could extend the grace of forgiveness. That's what I think. I told you earlier, I can't be sure. I'm thinking they're thinking that. I'm thinking they're thinking, how could anybody possibly forgive us for what we've done wrong? They even rehearse. They say, for all the things we've done to him. And we begin to see that near the end, in the middle part of chapter 40, they start talking amongst themselves about all the evil they did. And now God is really bringing down the guilt and the wrath upon them. And now here, even after Joseph has forgiven them, they're still struggling. They're struggling with this whole idea that anybody could forgive them. And I think that says something about their lack of understanding of forgiveness and maybe their own lack of character. But Joseph has come to that place because Joseph realizes that God is sovereign in all situations. And now we're going to see how Joseph responds to this. These are the brothers. So we find in verse 17, it says that Joseph wept. It says in verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, and he talks about this plan. Now please forgive the trespasses of your servants, the last part. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And it doesn't tell us why. But you know, you've got to think, if we just follow this whole storyline, I don't know how many times it says that Joseph wept, but there's quite a few times that Joseph weeps in Genesis. And I can only conjecture that I think he's probably saying, you mean to tell me that after all I've been through, after how much I've taken care of you, how I have brought you down into this land, I have introduced Dad to Pharaoh, you're now living in a beautiful part of Egypt, I've provided for you, I'm the governor, I've taken care of you, I've taken care of everything, how could you possibly think that I haven't forgiven you? I think this is just breaking his heart. And so I think this is why he weeps the way he does, for their lack of understanding. But I can't be absolutely certain. But look at verse 19. We read this. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? I think some people have translated that, do I sit in God's chair? In other words, do I really have the right to be the one who ultimately forgives you? From a human standpoint, we can forgive one another and we can move on and so on and extend grace. But ultimately, forgiveness must come from God. Against, you know, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. I wrote down a few verses just as a reminder of, I think, how Joseph is looking at all this. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There is a natural tendency, just such a natural tendency, to want to get back. To want to have somebody pay that penalty. And I mentioned to you last night that it's costly to forgive. Because you've got to release that debt. You've got to release that debt. That is not an easy thing to do. But nonetheless, there's a purpose behind all these things. And I think that God, Joseph is seeing God's whole perspective in this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursues what is good. And Joseph's brothers are saying in verse 15, perhaps he will pay us back for the evil which we have done to him. That goes totally against what Scripture teaches. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled, speaking of Christ, he reviled not back, but entrusted to him who is able to judge righteously. The gospel and the Christian life is completely countercultural to every single natural human sense and makeup in life. That's why I mentioned, I think it was last night, we were talking about Christians or people in Scripture that were identified by those outside of the covenant, people like Pharaoh looking at Joseph and saying, truly the Spirit of God indwells that man. And I mentioned the fact that there are places where kings and other people are looking at a Christian and going, I may not be one, but if I'm ever going to be one, I sure want to look like that. And I think this is the whole idea of this forgiveness. It's so unusual. It's so rare to be able to go into the marketplace. I don't know how this works. I'm not saying that all unbelievers can never do this, but how rare it is. And I challenge our people from time to time. I'll say, and I mentioned last night about when you've done something wrong, you actually name it. You go into your boss's office or somebody that's maybe below you or equal with you on the totem pole, so to speak, and you know you've done something wrong. And rather than just a quick little apology, you pull that person into your office and you say, you know, yesterday I really spoke harshly to you, and I was absolutely wrong in what I said, and I would just like your forgiveness. Would you forgive me? How often does that take place? I challenged a guy to do that one time, and he went into the office place, and he had barked at somebody the day before, and he called in this woman, and he asked her for forgiveness, and she burst into tears and said, I've never heard anybody ask me that in my entire life. People have hurt me all through my life. Nobody's ever asked that. What an inroad. What an inroad. That's just a conduit of grace. So here he is. Now look at the ultimate verse in, I think, all the book of Genesis kind of sums everything up, is this, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So here we find that he now becomes this conduit of grace. He becomes a conduit of grace because he's going back and reminding them, as they have already reminded themselves, look at all the evil we've done. Look at all these terrible things we did to him. I wonder if he's going to forgive us. And he goes, all right, what you meant for evil all those years back, it wasn't wasted. In God's sovereignty, in His providence, God has used that for greater purposes. And He wants them to start seeing things from the perspective that God sees things. This is what allows Joseph to release the pain, to release the need to get back. You know, when you look at the world, look at the increase in lawsuits. It is just increasing day after day after day. Loss, it's I'm gonna get mine. I'm gonna get back. It's mine. This is why a Christian is called to live a life that is completely counter. Have you ever thought about how many things are counter to, rather than keep, the Bible says, give and it shall be given. It says, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. It says, forgive your enemy, love your enemy. All these statements that are completely against the grain of what people are even taught, just in life, just all throughout life. And when we live that way, I really feel like we're sort of going against the grain. We're going uphill. We're going upstream. And what we're doing along the way is inviting people to join us. We're inviting people because we're looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for something the world doesn't even know what it's looking for. It's very, very confused. It has no idea. And so Joseph is living this life that is very, very countercultural. Just as we read through the story, we can almost build up this anger towards his brothers. But he's released it because he clearly sees God in this in an amazing way. And then I think this whole idea, when I use the expression, a conduit of grace, in verse 21, when he says, now don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. Hey, guys, this thing is over, done with, forgotten. Let's move on. I've released it. I hold nothing against you. It has nothing to do with Dad still being around. It's over. Let's come on. Let's heal. And he wants them to understand that. And he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. Twice a year, I go to the Amazon. I'm getting ready to take my sixth trip in a couple of weeks, or a couple of months. And we visit some pretty difficult places. And we try to collect testimonies of some of the pastors and the wives that have had, that have just been called of God to go into some very, very difficult places. Very difficult places. And the last time I was down there, there was a pastor all through translation in Portuguese, and he started telling a story how God had just really deeply placed on his heart. I mean, these people will talk about visions and dreams and everything else, but boy, God just calls them and tells them to go certain places, and they go. And he said, I've had to go into places that treat us with absolute hatred. We'll go in, and there are witch doctors, and they're involved in all kinds of demon worship, and we're coming in with the love of Christ. And he said, normally it takes about 2 years of persecution. And he says, my children, this guy told me he has a 12-year-old, I think a 9-year-old, and an 8-year-old, something like that. And he says, my children have never seen a good day. They don't know what a good day is. They've seen nothing but hardship. And they're fine. They don't complain. We go into these places. They'll steal our food. They'll cut down our hammocks. They'll treat us poorly. And we will just continue to show the love of Christ. And he says, after the village has heard the gospel, they'll talk about 300 and 400 people coming to know Christ over a 2-year period. And he says, then it's time for us to leave, and they weep. They weep. They hate them when they come. They weep when they leave. And he says, when people are attacking you, they haven't tried to kill them, but they've given them a hard time. Stealing your hammock, stealing your food. You've got to fight not wanting to get back. Because you're there for a purpose, but God has so given them such an incredible love that they literally kill these people with the kindness of the gospel and the grace of God. And I think this is exactly what Joseph is doing here, is he's wrapping everything up even before his own death. Now, our response. We have the brother's response to all the turmoil that's taken place, still not getting this thing of forgiveness, still thinking they've got to earn their way back. We've got to be your servant. We've got to earn. You certainly couldn't possibly forgive us. Joseph's going, no, it's all done. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your little ones. Everything is fine. I want to comfort you with these words. Now, our response. The test of our character. Of what value is this if we do not see ourselves in the storyline of Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These things are written for our learning, as an example, the Bible tells us. So I wrote down 5 questions, and they're pretty hard questions. But I want you to think real hard about them. Here's the first one. Do you believe you could forgive the way Joseph did? Go back, put yourself in that scenario, in that narrative, and ask yourself the question, do you believe that you could forgive the way Joseph did? Now, none of us have been through that, and maybe God's grace would be there for us. We don't really know. But I want you to be kind of thinking, does this story anger you? Does it make you mad that they didn't get their just desserts, that Joseph didn't get back? Does this stir you up that this thing wasn't fair, that things didn't work out, all right? Second question, are you having trouble letting go of a hurt far less severe than Joseph's? You take your hurt, your pain, your somebody wounded you, whatever it happens to be. Your father never told you that he loved you, all those things, all of the stuff that we just go through in life. Are you having trouble letting go of a hurt far less severe than Joseph's? Here's a third one. Do you believe God's grace is sufficient to forgive? You cannot forgive without the grace of God. And the way a person gets the grace of God is to humble themselves. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. When somebody says, I could never forgive them. I just could never forgive them for what they did. They stole my job. They did this, whatever. I could never forgive them. Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient to forgive? Fourth, are you presently resisting that grace? Hebrews says that those that resist the grace of God, that it's bitterness will spring up and it will defile many. And that's that viral nature of sin we talked about the very first day, how sin just spreads. You all have known people that you say, you know, they're just bitter and they just won't let it go. They just hang on. It's been going on for years and years. When are they going to release this thing? When are they going to accept the grace of God? Somebody once said, if I can recall this definition, that bitterness is drinking poison and hoping somebody else dies from it. You know, that's kind of what it is. It just overwhelms you. Here's the last one. Are you a conduit of the grace that saved you? Are you a conduit of the grace that saved you? I'm gonna read something to you that I pulled this out the other day because I'm giving some devotions at our staff meetings. And I often say this. I've told some of you that I've met with privately, but I have I kind of have a hot button with our staff. And I say to our staff, and I try to remind them every few months, I say, you are here for one purpose, to make everybody else around you on the staff successful. You're not here for your success. You are here for everybody else's success. And if you work to that, you live to that, that'll impact the body. It'll impact this whole area. You are, and I tell people at work, when you go to work, you're there for everybody else's success. That's why you're there. When you look at this, you see this all throughout Scripture. And so a number of years ago, I think it was back in the 70s, I used to write a little blurb for our bulletin. I pulled this thing out. It deals with encouragement. And I pulled it out because of Joseph when it says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And I'm thinking of the importance of being a conduit of grace by the words that we speak. All right? And you all know how many things are in Proverbs about types of words. But listen just to a few thoughts here. This is kind of I guess I would just call this a conduit of grace and being helping other people be successful. One of the reasons we need to be a conduit of grace is this. Because through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That's the hard place. We have to have it. We all need to be stroked by the warm hand of encouragement. Who can you think of that just might need some right now? Secondly, one of these reasons we need it is because we receive far more criticism than praise. You know that? It's far easier to criticize. You take more at the office all the time. Our emotional ledger sheet tells the truth. It sure would be nice to get it to balance before the final account. You can help make the difference. Third, because it develops friendships, we naturally seek out those who refresh us with the words of comfort than those who destroy us with the words of criticism. Suppose Joseph had been really harsh here, but he wasn't. He comforted them with these words. Because it gives health to the recipient. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Five, because we hurt far more deeply than we will admit. I would believe that everybody here would have to speak to that, would have to say that's true. Most people carry burdens, the weight of which cannot be estimated by an outsider. Learn to encourage when you sense a need. I had a pastor, Reston Bible Church got started in 74, and I had this little office in about 75, and there was another guy that came and started a PCA, Presbyterian Church in the area, really good brother. And we were both kind of starting out, and his office was just above mine. We'd borrow books together and talk about ministry, and the churches were taking off. One day, he's down in my office, and he says, you know, I got to tell you, he said, this ministry stuff is harder than I thought. I'm really struggling. Well, I was brand new at it, and I thought, yeah, I'm struggling too, you know, and didn't think anything. About 2 days later, he had been taken off to Fairfax Hospital. He was in the psych ward wearing a straitjacket. And I was to go visit him, and somebody said, he wouldn't even know who you are. He had a meltdown. And I thought to myself, suppose I had have just pulled that little balloon down, I said, come on, let's go to lunch. What are you talking about? What's going on here? I, to this day, have, I won't say a sense of great guilt, but from time to time it comes up in my life, and I think, if I only, he's out of the ministry, if I only had just kind of pulled that down, because people often don't tell you too much. How to encourage. Learn to encourage daily. Remember, a person's worth, much of their sense of worth, hangs on the thin thread of encouragement. And some are at the end of their rope. Don't wait to give words of comfort. 2, learn to relate to those who have similar needs. Be sensitive to those who are going through a trial similar to what you have already experienced. How did you weather the storm? Let them know how God used that difficulty in your life. You can get that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then lastly, learn to be a good listener. We all need to learn to read between the lines. People rarely unload their problems in bulk. They usually deliver them in small packages just to see if you're concerned enough to open it. If you do, they will likely make another delivery. No one will expose their deeper feelings to people who show little or no interest. Be a person who cares. And the reason I share that is because these little words here at the very end of Joseph's life, or at the end of this particular chapter, when it talks about he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, that is so counter to how we naturally think when people have wronged us. And this was no small wrong. This was very, very serious wrong. And so I look at this and I say, this gets back to the whole subject of between a rock and a hard place. Now let's listen to this tender ending here. Look at verse 22 and following. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who are brought up on Joseph's knees. Now listen to these words. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. How does he know that? That goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. That's the rock. And bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's the rock. That's the eternal promise. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Isn't it great that it ends with the rock? It ends with him giving this prophetic word of what had already been promised to Abraham back in chapter 15, that your people are going to go through a long time, but they will be delivered. And he's going back to this whole Abrahamic covenant, this eternal promise. It's the rock. And right at his death, he's reminding them of the rock. The rock. It's the gospel he's reminding them of, and it's the beauty of this. Now, when I talk about a conduit of grace, and I'll wrap it up. We've got just a few more minutes here, and we'll let you out. There was a fellow in our church, and you know, sometimes you ask why. He was the greatest person of grace of anybody that I've ever known. It was all he could ever talk about was grace and love. His name was J.R. Davison. And J.R. died almost 4 years ago this June of a massive heart attack at the age of 61. J.R. was a very, very simple man. He just an average guy, except for one thing. He loved people like you couldn't even begin to imagine. And every single person he ever came in contact with, he went after them, whether they were a believer or an unbeliever. And his whole life was just pouring God's grace into you. He would, if he ever saw me discouraged, he would say, time for lunch. Go out and sit down. What's going on? Just a lot of stuff, a lot of things going on. You know, I'm just kind of worried about the church. Worried about, and he would look at me and go, excuse me, is this at your church? Well, no. Well, whose is it? Well, it belongs to Jesus. What are you worried about for? What's your problem? Husband and wife relationship? Husband come in and say, oh, they're fighting over this and that. And he'd look at the husband and say, excuse me, do you get your life because of your wife, or do you get your life through Jesus? I get it through Jesus. What are you worried about her for? Turn to her, say the same thing. They'd leave and happily ever after, you know? And I'd go, what is with this guy? Spent hours counseling, you know? When he died, We had 5 memorial services. 5. We had one at Reston Bible Church. We had one at McLean Bible Church. He would go everywhere. He'd just go around everywhere and touch people's lives. We had 3 more in homes where people filled up, they 70 or 80 people per house, plus the hundreds that came. And his big line in life was, if he would meet you, he would say, I don't care what you've ever done. I don't care what you ever will do. Nothing will ever change my view of you. I will love you no matter what you've done or what you will do. And everybody wanted to be around him. Everybody. And when I preached his funeral, I made this statement. I said, I do not know of a pastor anywhere that has touched as many lives as this man one-on-one. That's why I had to qualify. Chuck Swindoll has touched many lives. John MacArthur all touched many, many lives. But one-on-one? Mm-mm. There were about 350 people that individually said, he changed my life one-on-one. About 350 people. How many people can you... Pastors may change lives from the pulpit to some degree. One-on-one? You give me a bunch of these guys and you can change the world. He was a conduit of grace. And he was... The interesting thing was, if you ever tried to put him under the law, he couldn't... If you said, you know, you need to pray more. You're putting me under the law. You know, you got to read your Bible more. You're putting me under the law. He would always say that. I would teach a small class or something, you know, and he'd be in there and he'd raise his hand. Mike, you're putting us all under the law. Putting us under the law. We're under grace. And we'd clash a little bit on some of that because I thought, you know, the Bible says the law is holy and just and good. You don't just throw it out the window. But he just hated that idea of ever being told he had to do something. Everything was by grace. Everything. So we were out to lunch one day. This is just before he died. And he said, all right, tell me. If you had something to say to me, you want to really be hard, what would you say? I'd say, for a guy that preaches so much grace, why don't you administer some? Because he was always just hammering you like that. But he really was. He just poured it out all over the place. And I could never get over the fact that his life was such a demonstration of grace. And I think of that because when I close this out, I look at Joseph's life, I look at all that he's been through, and this guy had been through some hard stuff. Really hard stuff. But he found the grace of God in such an amazing way that that's just all he preached. And so I would just say this to you as a church. I would say that you're here because, first of all, you want to make everybody around you successful. Everybody in the church. For the purpose of reaching all the other people that you touch tangentially in life, just in life. For the purpose that those people will touch other people. All for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And when you see this, you see the gospel message all the way through. Hopefully you've been able to see it just tacked on every single place, all the way down to the very end. Whereas he's dying, he reminds them of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, the ultimate gospel message. And I would say that's the strength. This is the lifeblood of a church, is when we pour grace into one another's lives. Encouragement, grace. Yes, there are times we have disagreements and rough times, but ultimately the grace of God is what the gospel is all about. And I would even say that you know, you might be visiting tonight, and we're talking about not just being kind to one another, we're talking about the saving grace, the very grace of God that comes in Jesus Christ and is offered up to all people who would call upon Him to give them everlasting life. That's the grace we're talking about. It's, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The brothers, make us, we'll be your servants. We'll try a little bit harder. That's not it. That's not grace. Grace is all of God, none of you. And if you've never trusted Him, I would encourage you to do so tonight. And I'd also like to just take a moment to say, thanks for having us. This has been a great time with all of you. I wish I could get to know each one of you separately, but it's been a real blessing, and I'd like to close this in a word of prayer and ask God's grace upon this church. Father, thank you for just these few days that we've been able to be here to pour out your word. I thank you for the power that is in your word, the redemptive story that just floods from one end to the other, and how this whole book of Genesis ends with words of comfort from a man who has been so deeply wounded by his own brothers, a man who is pouring out his grace to those that didn't deserve it, to those who thought they needed to work their way back into his grace. But it's all of grace, because this is the gospel. We thank you for it. I thank you for Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I thank you for these dear people here, for the ministry they have in this community. Lord, let this be a light. Let this be a conduit of grace to all they come in contact with. Let this be a church where everyone wants to make everybody else around them successful. Let them administer words of comfort and care and healing. And so, Father, I know that each person here has their own hard place. No question about it. We all do. We live in this world. But let them be reminded of the eternal promises of God, the rock. We want to thank you for that. So, Lord, we would ask again that you would pour out your grace upon this church, these dear people, and we want you to be the one who'd receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.